Well, if you'd like to turn, please, back to chapter 39, the passage that we read. Our title for the sermon is Hezekiah Succumbs to a Perennial Peril. Hezekiah succumbs to a perennial peril. We've reached the final installment in our little mini-series within our bigger series of Isaiah, but our mini-series on Hezekiah. And I have to say, I'm a little sad about today's episode. I've grown to like Hezekiah. I think there's a lot in the Bible about him, more than perhaps I'd sort of realise. And in this episode, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, well, he puts a foot wrong. It's not a complete off-the-rails moment. It's not a complete losing it. But it is, in Bible terms, it's seen as a serious matter. So that's why we've got this title, Hezekiah's Son Succumbs to a Perennial Peril. So what happens? I've got three headings I've just sort of divided things into tonight. The first is this. Hezekiah receives envoys from a distant land. So that's just our passage. And then the second heading is this, the drastic consequences of something apparently insignificant. And then the third is a perennial peril that we all face, and some suggestions for dealing with it. So our first heading then is Hezekiah receives envoys from a distant land. And it's quite a short passage, isn't it? It's quite a simple story. And if you can remember from the previous chapter, Hezekiah has been ill, but he prays, and his prayer is answered, and he makes a miraculous recovery. So we've been told all that in chapter 38, and he's told that he'll live 15 more years, and he's given a miraculous sign in confirmation. And a few weeks ago, we looked at his psalm of praise that he wrote in that last part of chapter 38, that psalm of praise and thanksgiving. In a sense, it's his testimony. And it's so close, it feels, in sort of some ways at least, almost like the testimony of that one of us might give in terms of how we became a Christian, a testimony of a New Testament believer, a remarkable testimony to the undeserved grace of God. And so when you get to chapter 39, it's like, oh dear, what's going on here? What's happened? And what's happened is this. He receives some visitors from a distant land. And it's not just any land. It's the land of Babylon. And this is the first time in the Bible that Babylon has been mentioned in a significant way. There's been some odd references. But for the people of Israel at that time, it was a faraway land that didn't really have much to do with them. And that's why Hezekiah can quite justifiably say, oh, they're visitors from a distant land. And we're told, aren't we, that Hezekiah is pleased. These visitors have come from afar, long journey, not easy in those days. You know, quite uncomfortable riding on those camels or donkeys or whatever it is. They've come to see him. And they've come from Merodach Baladan. We're told that he's the prince of Babylon. Not quite the prince of Persia, but the prince of Babylon. And he's one of the movers and shakers on the world stage. He's already had a bit of a contretemps, a bit of a to-do with the king of Assyria. Babylon isn't yet a big power on the world stage, but it's on the up. And Hezekiah is pleased. He's sort of flattered. This distant king has heard of him. They've heard of his illness and his recovery. And they've brought him gifts and letters. And he obviously spends quite a lot of time with them, doesn't he? Shows them his treasures. Shows them his armory. Shows them, it says, all his dominion. Perhaps there was a grand tour around the whole of Judah. And in one of the parallel passages to this, there's a couple of other parallel passages, one in 2 Kings and The other one in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 27, we're told that Hezekiah had very great riches and honour. And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. He provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. And it says this, for God had given him very much property. God had given him very much property. In fact, some commentators look at the way that the writer of Chronicles describes Hezekiah, and some people think it might have been Ezra. Remember Nehemiah and Ezra? And they think that Ezra wrote the books of Chronicles. And they think that the chronicler regards Hezekiah as a second Solomon in wisdom and riches. That sort of level of riches. This is Hezekiah. All this wealth that's been given to him. So Judah is a rich little kingdom. God has blessed Hezekiah and the land of Judah under Hezekiah. And now Hezekiah shows it all to these Babylonian envoys. And then we're told, aren't we, that Isaiah comes along. And we can imagine that the arrival of these Babylonian envoys would have been quite a big deal in Jerusalem. You know, it's not often that you get people arriving, and there probably weren't just a couple of them. There probably would have been a baggage train. Would have been a big thing, wouldn't it? You know, these envoys arriving from Babylon. Where's Babylon? Why, it's way over there. But Isaiah is full of questions. And he starts putting Hezekiah on the spot. What did these men say? Where are they from? What did you show them? What did they see? And Hezekiah replies, and he says, well, they came to me. Yeah, they came to me, Hezekiah, from a far country, from Babylon. They saw everything, all my treasures. Nothing to worry about. No big deal, Isaiah. I've dealt with it. It's not a problem. Didn't need to consult you. There is a bit of a dynamic here, isn't there? Who is the one asking the question? Who's the one with the authority? Is it the king or the prophet? Well, Isaiah, the prophet, Hezekiah's friend, Hezekiah's mentor, has a message from God. And it's a weighty word. From Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts. You know, he's not mincing words here. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the sovereign God. And he prophesies, there'll be a day when everything that you and your fathers have accumulated, you and your fathers, remember David, remember Solomon, those fathers, those forefathers of Hezekiah, all that's in your house, all these treasures, they shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And some of your sons, those inheritors of the Davidic promise, will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, no longer capable of continuing the line of the house of David. Now, you would have expected, wouldn't you, that sort of prophecy would rock Hezekiah to the core. Oh, it's a strange reaction, isn't it? What does he say? He says, what you've said, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. Did he hear Isaiah properly? Do you think he's misheard what was said? Perhaps it's the automatic reaction of a believer to God's word. A bit like we might say, amen. God is good, therefore his word is good. I might not like him, but it's God's word and he is good, so his word is good. That would be a charitable explanation for that, wouldn't it? But the Bible doesn't really sort of phrase it like that, does it? Hezekiah says it's good because whatever the future holds, it will happen after he has died. At least there'll be peace and truth in my days, because he's been assured of those 15 years of extra life. So in a sense, he knows he's got 15 years and this won't happen in that time. It sounds a bit like he's saying, well, it's good because I'll be okay and my land will be okay while I'm alive. It doesn't seem quite worthy of Hezekiah, does it? It's a sad thing, isn't it? Let's go on to our next point. The drastic consequences of something apparently insignificant. You know, this, in some ways, it doesn't feel like a big deal, does it? You know, Hezekiah shows some visitors around his storehouses, and now there's a terrible prophecy. What's going on here? Well, what we should say, we know what's going to happen. We know what happens a bit later on in this story. 120 years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. There had been a series of Babylonian invasions, culminating in the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, remember him, took all the treasure and the people, razed the city to the ground, including the walls and the temple built by King Solomon. All of the treasure of the kings of Judah and some of Hezekiah's descendants, just as Isaiah had said. But that didn't happen because Hezekiah showed the Babylonian envoys his treasure. That wasn't the consequence sort of flowing from this visit. God wasn't punishing the people of Judah 100 years after Hezekiah for what Hezekiah had done. What happened after Hezekiah is what caused God's wrath to fall upon Jerusalem 100 years later. We're told this: after Hezekiah dies, Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, takes the throne. And you can look at that and just carry on looking in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And he's almost diametrically opposite to what Hezekiah was like. He literally reverses all the good that Hezekiah has done. He rebuilds the places of idol worship. He promotes idol worship. He takes part in idol worship. He builds an Asherah pole in the temple. And it says he fills Jerusalem with innocent blood. Perhaps Hezekiah had seen something in his son already and knew in his heart of hearts what was going to happen. Perhaps he knew that it would incur the wrath of God. Perhaps that's why he could say that the word of the Lord was good. That God would judge when things went wrong. After Manasseh, there will come Josiah, a good king. But even after the Josiah, it says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, had provoked him. What of Hezekiah himself? What was the consequence of this visit by the Babylonian envoys? Well, we can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 to 26 and 31 for some commentary. It says this: in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. That's the story that we've had. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah didn't repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord didn't come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And in verse 31 it says this: however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And the chronicler, the writer of Chronicles, sees this episode as a test for Hezekiah that exposed the pride of his heart. And the consequence of this little episode was drastic. And we've said that the order of the events which is set out for us, I think we talked about this in our first sermon on Hezekiah, that the order of events that we're given in these chapters, Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, isn't chronological. And the likely order corresponds to this. So in chapter 38, we're told that Hezekiah is ill, prays, and is restored, and he's granted 15 more years of life. In a sense, that should be chapter 36. That should be the first in the sequence of these chapters. Then we have chapter 39, the visit of the Babylonian envoys. Then we have chapter 36. There is the Assyrian king, remember him, Sennacherib, provoked by the alliance between Merodach-Baladan and Hezekiah. You see, this visit of the envoys wasn't an innocent visit. It was to recruit Hezekiah in an alliance against Sennacherib. And that angered Sennacherib. And that brought about the invasion of Sennacherib into Judah. Remember that? We had that in chapters 36 and 37. And in 37, we read that Hezekiah prayed, and the army of Sennacherib is destroyed, and Jerusalem is saved. And while Jerusalem is saved, the rest of Judah was devastated. There was a great siege at Lachish. And the town, the city was destroyed. Lachish was the second city in Judah. And Judah itself was devastated apart from Jerusalem. So although Jerusalem was saved, the rest of Judah is devastated. And this is the consequence of that little visit from the Babylonian envoys. It wasn't the Babylonian invasion 100 years later. It was the Assyrian invasion. Perhaps this is what turned Manasseh away from the Lord, because he would have lived through that invasion. And although he saw the miracles given by the Lord, yet his heart was already hardened. What a consequence that would be, wouldn't it? Just stemming from this little visit that Hezekiah's own son turned away from the Lord. All because, as 2 Chronicles tells us, of the pride of his heart. So to our last point, a perennial peril we all face, and some suggestions for dealing with it. What is this perennial peril? Well, you might have guessed by now what the perennial peril is. It's the, let's see if we can get this right, the perennial peril of pride. No apologies for the alliteration. I do like alliteration. It does sound like one of those adverts from the 1970s for chocolate bars, isn't it? Do you remember those? Pick up a penguin. Yeah, okay. Perhaps you didn't watch TV in the 1970s like I did. And it's not just Hezekiah that is susceptible to the perennial peril of pride. It affects all of us. It comes in different shapes and sizes, but we're all susceptible. What types of pride can we identify? Well, the Bible talks about pride. It talks about pride a lot. And we can identify a sort of arrogant pride, a boasting pride, a pride that shakes its fist at God. There's that famous poem, Invictus. You often hear it quoted. It says this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." You know, that's someone who is shaking their fist at God, refusing to bow the knee. Proverbs chapters 21, verse 24 says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." And we see this sort of pride on the streets in our evangelism sometimes. It says, "I'm okay, thanks. I don't need your God. Your God has never done anything for me." And it's the sort of pride that closes hearts and minds. It's a gospel blocker. Doesn't want to hear. Won't listen to the gospel. Not open to reason or explanation. But of course, it isn't open to conviction by the Holy Spirit. So we can't be deterred, because even those mockers, those scoffers, can be brought low by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think this sort of pride was Hezekiah's problem. There's another sort of pride which is founded on a trust in our own goodness and our own good deeds. It was the pride of the Pharisees. They were proud of their attention to the law, of their knowledge of it, of the authority that it gave them in teaching others, and of their outward keeping of it. They thought that all of this qualified them for the kingdom. They were proud of that, those outward trappings of the long flowing robes, as Jesus talks about, the tassels, the greetings in the marketplaces as being seen as being a sort of holy set of people, all of which set them apart from ordinary people. But this so-called righteousness is only outward and visible. And their pride was founded on a misunderstanding. If we put our trust in our own good works, those things that we are proud of, then we'll not be justified. It's still a peril today for religious people who think that we get to heaven by being good. And you'd be surprised how many people think that. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, recounts the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we're told that he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were proud of their own righteousness. You'll know the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tithe of all that I possess." You know, there is a man who is proud of himself and his good works. And then there's the tax collector who's standing afar off, not as much as raising his eyes to heaven, beats his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That specific matter of pride in our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness, is a massive misunderstanding amongst sort of religious people who think that getting to heaven is a matter of being good, and I say that when I say being good, I mean being good by the standard of their own eyes. The Bible gives us tools to handle this. It gives us the law. It tells us that the law is a sort of tool, a schoolmaster, a tutor that helps us come to Christ, that brings us to Christ, because it exposes our sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight." You can't get to heaven by obeying the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, the law exists to expose our sin, to make us aware of it, but it can't make us righteous. So as you can see from these two types of people, these two types of pride, arrogant pride and self-righteous pride, they are fundamentally opposed to grace, to the gospel of grace. And it's only when the sinner puts her pride or his pride down that mercy can be received. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What about Hezekiah? I don't think his pride was a self-righteous pride either. One of the commentaries says this: "The faith of Hezekiah, proof against the heaviest blows, melts at the touch of flattery, and the world claims another victim by its friendship." Hezekiah is flattered by the attention, and he responds by showing off his treasure. So what is the problem here? Well, his pride was in his achievements and possessions, his treasure. As the Babylonian envoys admired his treasures, he had the opportunity to tell them of the miraculous circumstances of the healing, or of the prayers that had been answered, of the goodness of God, of God's character and his loving kindness. You know, this was an evangelism opportunity, wasn't it? These men had travelled from a distant land, and they'd come because they'd heard these things that had happened to Hezekiah. And now Hezekiah could tell them about what God had done for him. Think of that report of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. It says this: when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. In verse 9 she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." You know, the glory of that worldly kingdom of Solomon redounded to the glory of God. Solomon pointed to God. Well, Hezekiah had these opportunities, yet we've got no word that he took them. No word that he introduced these Babylonian envoys to the true God, the living God. Instead, it seems like he's not even told Isaiah of the visit or asked his advice, almost as if he's trying to hide the visit from Isaiah. That he's, and when Isaiah comes to it, it seems a bit like he's embarrassed and ashamed that he's been found out. Hezekiah's pride is in his treasures, his achievements, but we're told that these have been given to him by God. His pride, his peril lies not as much in the pride which we might see that, you know, you can have a pride in sort of that, you know, knowing that you've been blessed. But the peril lies in not acknowledging God as the giver, in not acknowledging before these men God's goodness and provision and grace, and not being thankful for it. He could have acknowledged God. He could have rightly given God the honour and the glory. He could have been pointing unbelievers and pagans to the living God. But instead, by not acknowledging God, he takes God's glory for himself. And we can fall into that same peril. We can fail to acknowledge that everything that we have, our talents, our skills, our treasures, all of this is given to us by God. And we fail to give the glory to God. We fail to be thankful for it. There's a small but striking phrase in Romans chapter 1 verse 21 where it says this, that as people turned away from God, they didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful. What a condemnation. And what a terrible thing that Hezekiah should be sort of lumped in with those people. Now, for Hezekiah and for us as Christians today, this isn't necessarily a matter of salvation. It doesn't mean that if we don't give the glory to God at all times and in all places, that we've lost our salvation or that God has rejected us. But it is a matter of relationship, of right relationship with God. It's something that we need to be aware of and sensitive to, and if necessary, to confess and repent. And it's also a matter of trust. Like in those other examples of pride that we thought about, that arrogant pride and that self-righteous pride, pride is closely related to trust, because if we're proud of something, we trust in ourselves. We trust in our own riches. As we take pride in our achievements and treasures, we start to think we don't need God. We say to ourselves, I can handle this. I've got this. That's a phrase that you hear these days, isn't it? That we can do it by ourselves. There was an extra peril for Hezekiah of succumbing to flattery and being drawn into this unwise alliance, an alliance with a known schemer, a known rebel that was bound to be viewed by Assyria as a rebellious act. Who was Hezekiah putting his trust in? Was it with God? Did he consult with God? Did he take advice from Isaiah? Or was he thinking of of his own sort of schemes of getting into an alliance with Babylon, of this political scheming. And in this grave political and religious decision-making process with such serious consequences, why is he not going to God? Why is he not talking with Isaiah? Well, how about us? What can we learn from this? What about if someone gives us a compliment, says we've done a good job? What should we say? How should we react? It's quite a practical question, isn't it? How can we avoid that peril that Hezekiah fell into? Let's just work this through a little bit. We might ask how Jesus dealt with such situations. You know, we're told that there was a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and compliments him. And he was no doubt well-educated and well-used to using language as a sort of charm offensive tool. And he says this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus respond? Well, from a worldly point of view, this young, rich young ruler is exactly what you would want to be coming to Jesus and encouraging him to come on board, if you like, into the team. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Jesus isn't letting any opportunity for pointing back to God, not letting that opportunity go by. And it's a learning point because Jesus, in that very short sentence, he's teaching about the attributes of God, God's goodness, his unique goodness, and the state of humankind. No one is good. We can, of course, as believers of knowing more about the Lord Jesus now, we know that there's a deeper truth there, which Jesus doesn't deny, that Jesus is good and he's God. And in that sense, this little exchange is a sort of mind-blowing exchange. But the point for our purposes tonight is that Jesus didn't entertain flattery, but glorified God. Well, I've sort of opened up a bit of a can of worms, and we could go into this in a lot more detail, and we haven't really got time for that tonight. We're not talking about flattery, but there is a praise which is genuine and which is sincere. And how do we take that sort of praise? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We've got a friend who writes blog posts about his Christian ministry, and he'll always end them by saying, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. It's quite a neat shorthand way of ensuring that anything that we do, we just give the glory back to God. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, we've talked about thankfulness tonight already, haven't we? It's a great antidote to pride, to realize that actually everything we do, we need to thank God for, everything that he's given to us. And I think we often underestimate the power of thankfulness. But ultimately for us as Christian people, the antidote to pride, the antidote to self-righteousness, the antidote to feeling in some way, even if it's a little bit puffed up, is the cross, isn't it? And we can always repent and come back to the cross. There's a wonderful truth in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works." That's what God wants us to do. We do good things. To do stuff that's good and pleasing to God. That's our calling right now. But we get to it through the cross. And there's no boasting of ourselves. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." We come to this situation, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our calling, to do good works. We do it in Christ Jesus, in the power of the cross, conscious of the cross, in a sense, boasting in the cross, the only thing that as Christians we can boast in. So we've had the sad final episode of Hezekiah's story. Not really the way I wanted to finish the story of Hezekiah, but let's learn from it. Let's think about those 3 points. I'll just paraphrase them. Here's the first one. The time of testing may come upon us unexpectedly. It might just be when someone says to you something that compliments you. Perhaps now that'll happen to us this week. That time of testing may come upon us. We may not realize, this is the second one, we may not realize the significance at the time. Hezekiah didn't realize the significance. So therefore, point number 3, let us be on our guard. Let's be watchful. Let's stay close to the cross. Well, let's have our final hymn. I've chosen hymn number 263. Number 263. And it has the line in it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, my treasure, but something which might separate me from God. My richest gain I count but loss. What's that final line? And pour contempt on all my pride. Where does my pride stand? My pride in myself and my achievements, that the world might try and use, but I pour contempt on all my pride. Let's sing number 263.